Podcasts from the Road, 17th and 18th of February, 2012. For more info, please visit our website, uberlife.com.au.
He's the director of Compass New Zealand, which do biblical teaching amongst young adults and young leaders. He's the author of The Insect and the Buffalo and the newly published Hare and the Tortoise, co-author. And it's just a real treat for us to get to hear him. You guys are about to see that. Please welcome Andrew to the stage.
Hello. As Amy said, I'm Andrew. We can't hear me, or we're just waving at me. Can I be heard? Can I be understood, more importantly? I am from New Zealand. Fish and chips. The number six. Anything else people want me to say? Let's just get it out. What? Kids. What? Rex. Brett. Brett. Beach Daz. All right. Thanks for having me here. I always enjoy coming to Australia. I'm not a big fan of spiders, so it is always, I'm suffering for the Lord being in your country. It is a genuine fear. I had some bad experiences with spiders when I was a young man, when I was a child. They used to tease me. You've got a lot of terrifying creatures in this country. Who agrees with me? Yeah. You've got more things per square kilometre that can kill you in this country than anywhere else in the world. So just a round of applause to Australians. And someone was telling me about drop bears. Okay. I've been told by about 20 Australians about drop bears. You guys do not need to make up scary creatures, all right? You have toads that are poisonous. You do not need to make things up. All right, I've lost my way here, obviously. Okay. I want to talk about the Bible today, and this is something I'm really passionate about. And I want to talk about how the Bible is a book that God's given us to help him doing what he needs to do in this world. I want to talk about the centrality of the role of Scripture in our lives for us who are trying to live faithful lives in the 21st century. And this is going to sit alongside what Mark talked about last night. In some ways, this is one of the ways we respond to what Mark was talking about being on the road. In Auckland, I'm part of a group of about 70 people. We call ourselves Desert Place, and we meet every second Tuesday to really go through the story of Scripture. Last year, we spent a whole year in the Gospel of John. Year before that, we spent a whole year in the Gospel of Mark. And our driving question is, how can these stories and this big story change the way we see the world today? How can it actually be a living word for us in how we are engaging with our lives, engaging with our culture, engaging with the city, engaging with our families? Can this old, dusty book say anything to us today? And so a lot of my reflections today come from that experience of spending about 2 to 3 years with a group of people really asking the question of, what place does the Bible have in our lives today? Some of the strangest verses in the Bible are found in Isaiah 46 and 47. It's a bit small, so I'll read it. And this first bit's actually hard to read. So, Baal bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, queen city of the Babylonians. Now, that may not appear to be that strange to us now, but if you consider the context in which these words were written, they are incredibly strange. They were written to the Israelites who were living in exile, in captivity in Babylon. And given this context of exile, this context of captivity, these words are actually an invitation to the audience to imagine the world differently than what surface reality would say the world is like. Their imagination, an invitation to see the world differently. See, the Babylonian exile is one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. See, remember, Israel throughout their history had considered themselves the chosen people of God. And they were proud of the fact that their God was the king of all the universe. He had created all things. He was the sovereign Lord of history. And they were his treasured possession. But in the exile, all these deeply held and identity-shaping beliefs came under threat. The holy city of Jerusalem, the so-called city of God, and God's temple, the place where God lived, in the middle of that city, were utterly destroyed. They were destroyed by the Babylonians, and the survivors were taken away in captivity. And in the ancient world that Israel lived, there was only one way of reading this event. There was only one way you could interpret it. The gods of Babylon, Baal and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, had defeated the God of Israel. The gods of Babylon had defeated the God of Israel. There was no other way of reading that event. They were stronger than the God of Israel. So Israel faced a huge crisis. Everything seemed to suggest in their experience of exile that their long history, the story they believed they were part of through their long history, was actually just a poor, sad, extended joke. And yet into this world, into this reality, into this people who are living within the side, this vision of the world that suggests they have been fools their whole life, Isaiah invites the captive Israelites, the slaves of the empire, to look again, to see things differently. He wages war with poetry. Baal and Nebo aren't real gods, he proclaims. They're just idols carried on the backs of animals. And mighty Babylon, she only thinks she has a throne. In reality, she is sitting in the dust. So given everything that they were experiencing, these would have sounded like strange words. They are words of actually in a bold, prophetic imagination, which seek to liberate Israel from the captivity of the Babylonian understanding of the world. I think these give a clue to how this whole of Scripture works. Why God has given us this strange collection of books, which is a story. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Were you with me so far? All right. In his novel Imagining Argentina, Lawrence Thornton's key character, Carlos Ruda, is given a special miraculous gift of imagination. The novel is set in Argentina during the so-called Dirty War, which is a period of state-sponsored violence between 1976 and 1983, in which between 10,000 and 30,000 Argentines were killed by the military-run government, and many more suffered terrible torture and persecution. And the gift given to Carlos enables him to imagine what is happening to the victims of the state. He is able to see their fates, whether they live or die, whether they've been taken. And so families from all around come to him and want to find out, what has happened to my loved ones? But it's not just that Carlos sees. What he imagines, the stories he tells, actually change reality. The lost are found. Babies snatched from homes are returned in the middle of the night. Holes appear in prison walls and tortured victims escape. Carlos's stories change reality. And the point Thornton is making is, I think, an important one. One that relates to our topic of the Bible. Imagination matters. Stories matter. They have real effect. Stories have real effect in the world. And Carlos's friends in the novel, and perhaps many of you, remain skeptical. Surely you cannot confront tanks and helicopters with mere stories. You can't confront the might of Babylon with poetry. But Carlos sees something that is important, something that Isaiah understood. The world created by the military rulers of both Israel, of both Babylon and Argentina, is a product of their imagination, their vision of what Argentina and Argentines, Israel and Israelites are. Carlos says they see sheep and terrorists because they imagine us that way. Can you see the point here? Because those military dictators looked on the people of Argentina and didn't see people worthy of being treated with respect, people worthy of being looked after, people needing protection, but saw people who are threats, who are animals, who don't deserve anything, because that's how they imagined the world, that imagination led to the freedom they felt to commit unbelievable torture and violence against these people. The way they saw the world impacted the way they acted in the world. And I think Carlos and Isaiah are onto something. And it's something that I think helps us understand better one of the primary functions of the Bible in our lives. See, the way we see the world shapes our experience of the world. Okay? The way we see the world shapes our experience of the world. The Bible is about the way we see the world. So these are two big points that I want to unpack over the next few minutes. The way we see the world shapes our experience of the world. The Bible is about the way we see the world. And this is going to be building on some of what Mark said yesterday, but it's worth going through again. See, we humans live in imaginative landscapes. Now, I don't mean imaginary landscapes. I just need to do a survey here. Who knows what this is a picture of? Okay, good. I'll keep using it. I just never know as I age and grey. So it's not imaginary landscapes I'm talking about, like Tatooine here, but imaginative landscapes. That is, the cultural cultures we are part of shape us to see the world a certain way and not to see it other ways. Let's take the skyline of Melbourne. I just assume this is the skyline of Melbourne, is it? I just sort of Google image it, and there may be Shanghai. I have no idea. But the point remains, it's beautiful. Okay, this is an imaginative landscape. It's real, but it's actually a product of people's imagination about what a city, what a society, what people are. See, in the architecture and in the city planning, the way it's been structured, there are millions of tiny decisions about what life is about and what it means to be human that are literally built into the landscape. This is a product of a culture's imagination about what humans are and humans are not. So we ask questions of it. What does it value? Does it value people or cars or money or beauty, or efficiency, or nature, or difference, or uniformity? What decisions on these sort of key important aspects of what it means to be human are built into the landscape here? And you and I and the people who live here and live in cities like this all across the world are shaped by these landscapes. See, because we live in them, we live in this imaginative landscape, this city built up of people's decisions about what it means to be human, we begin to assume that the way they see the world is the way the world is. Does that make sense? This is just the way the world is, because everything we do is shaped by this and impacted by it. We live literally in this vision of the world. But what if we lived here, which is Istanbul? How would this shape the way we imagine life? Can you see the differences built into the different cities? The highest towers here are the minarets of the mosques. The thing you see, the thing that draws your eyes upwards, are religious symbols in this city compared to maybe the business buildings of Melbourne and Auckland. How would this shape the way we imagine life? Different assumptions have been made and built into the landscape. But it's not just skylines that shape the way we see the world. The skyline is actually part of a complex landscape of cultural texts, shaping us to see the world in certain ways. Music, art, technology, social groups, school, workplaces, churches, all operate as what theologian Kevin Van Hooser calls invitations. Invitations to view the world or human society in a certain way and certain light. Does this make sense? The cultural texts that surround us from the day, hour we get up to the hour we go to sleep are invitations. Every advert you see, everything you hear on the car radio, the signs you pass, even the way your traffic is directed down the street, how much space is given to pedestrians versus cars. All of these are invitations to see the world a certain way. I'm going to play a video because I found people like me more when I play videos. I'm going to play an ad and have a look about, is this inviting you to see the world a certain way? It's actually an amazing ad, and we can spend all hour unpacking it, but we won't. But I'll just play it. Hopefully it sounds as good.
Your life is your life. Don't let it be clubbed into dank submission. Be on the watch. There are ways out. There is light somewhere. It may not be much light, but it beats the darkness. Be on the watch. The gods will offer you chances. Know them. Take them. You can't beat death, but you can beat death in life sometimes. And the more often you learn to do it, the more light there will be. Your life is your life. Know it while you have it. You are marvelous. The gods wait to delight in you.
Isn't that an amazing ad? Who wants to start a riot right now? Like... Isn't that awesome? Or like ride an upturned table down a river. And obviously he needs to wear a coat because he's shivering, but he's just so cool and young that he doesn't think about those things. Do you think this is portraying a vision of the meaning of life? Your life is your life. Live in the moment. You can't beat death. It's a vision of the road. It's a seductive invitation to see the world on its terms, to shape our actions and longings according to this vision. And this vision here is repeated in every single movie, song, advert, piece of technology, school, assembly, and church service we go to. Your life is your life. That's actually a tagline of a Christian radio station in New Zealand. Your life is your life. We're shaped by this vision. It's what Mark was talking about. And I'll come back to this point later on. But I wanted to say these visions have power because humans are, as sociologist Peter Berger says, curiously unfinished at birth. Have you noticed and been somewhat jealous of the fact that when like a giraffe is born, like it immediately stands up and starts running around? Like, why does that not work for us? It would be a little freaky, I think, if a baby just started like walking around. But we're curiously unfinished at birth. We've got a huge amount of development. We're not born knowing the answers to the basic questions of life. And in that way, we're quite distinct from other animals. We aren't born knowing what life is all about. You're not born knowing who you are and where you fit in the grand scheme of things. We have to learn the answers to these questions from those around us, what everyone else is assuming to be the answers. We absorb from others and from our cultures answers to the basic life-orientating questions. Does that make sense? So we're prone to this, because this is what we're looking for. We need answers. We need imaginative landscapes. Otherwise, we have no way of knowing how to live. For humans, reality needs interpreting. Its meaning needs to be figured out. And so we see this, and we hear it repeated 1,000 times, and 1,000 times, 1,000 times, which I actually don't know what that is because I'm not good at math, but it's a lot, and it shapes us. So the question now is, what's all this got to do with the Bible? This is where stories come in. Imaginative landscapes are most profoundly shaped and communicated by stories. This is the point being made by Thornton, the writer in Imagining Argentina. Which story of Argentina will win out? The one that says those who disagree with the state are terrorists, sheep, animals worthless, or another story which says humans have dignity and are not the playthings of the state? See, stories matter. They shape the way we see the world. When Israel was in exile, the dominant story of the world was that the great city of Babylon was the center of the universe, and the Babylonians were the chosen people, not Israel. It was the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo, which were mighty and invincible warriors. And Israel, they were just a captive people. They were slaves of the empire. They were defeated. They were unchosen. And everything in the world supported this story. And so into it, Isaiah told a different story. And if you read the second half of the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 on, it's actually a great narrative reworking and critique of Babylonian ideology. It's worth reading. It's actually quite humorous when you read it, because the prophet just mercilessly attacks Babylonian vision of life. He says, your gods aren't gods. They're just things you've made. You carry them around on animals. Compare that to our holy living God. You're not a great city. You're like a poor shadow of what Jerusalem is. And you know what? You only won against us because God let you do it. He tells a different story so that Israel can be freed from the captivity of the Babylonian imagination. The book of Isaiah invites Israel to enter its vision of reality and be liberated from the Babylonian vision. You see how that works? The Bible there is operating as an invitation. And it's not just Isaiah. The time of exile was a profound time of dislocation, disorientation. And what biblical scholars say, it was the time of Israel's most productive and creative storytelling. When their world was most threatened, that's when Israel most told their stories. They told the stories of Daniel and Esther and Joseph, of sort of captive Israelites who were crafty and outthought their captors. They told the story of Adam and Eve being exiled from the garden, but still loved and protected by God. They told the story of Noah and the flood and a remnant being saved from judgment and set up in a new land. And on, they continually told their stories. In a world where their vision of life and identity were profoundly threatened, they told a different story and asked Israel to see their lives on its terms. See, the Bible subverted the dominant narratives of the day. And this gives us a clue about how the Bible works. This is a big point I want you to get this morning. I think it's going to be obscured by the white. Yeah, I'll read it out. I can't even read it on my screen. All right. That's fine. It's just too big a point even to be captured by PowerPoint. All right. Ready? To a people who can't help but live and see the world out of stories, the Bible tells a story and asks us to live within it as the true story of the world. You cannot help but live out of stories. And the Bible is asking you to live out of its story as the true story of the world. Lisa Newbegin says, the way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life is a part? He was a missionary in India for 40 years, and he saw firsthand what difference it makes about what you fundamentally believe the story of life is. It makes a huge difference if you think that your position and your success in this life is determined by how you behaved in a previous life. That profoundly shapes the way you live the world. The fundamental story you believe about this world is that we're just a random chance collection of atoms and that there's no meaning in the world, that should shape the way you live the world. But if you fundamentally believe that there is a creator God who created a good creation and placed you in it for a purpose, that should change the way you live the world. The stories you believe shape how you live. Stories matter. And the writers of Scripture get this. So they tell a story. And if you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it tells one big overarching story. It begins in a garden and ends in a garden city. And it's a story of a creation of a good world by a good God and human beings being placed in it to rule with God, to love each other, to love the world. And it's a story of that profound sadness of human sin entering in, breaking things, corrupting things. And then it's a story of God entering into this broken, corrupt, troubled world to make things right, by choosing Abraham and his descendants to represent him on the world, on the earth, to live differently in a way that is a blessing rather than a drain. It's a story of a God who eventually comes down and is born as one of these people in a stable surrounded by animal crap, in an insignificant occupied territory, a backwater, a God who suffers death on the cross and is resurrected to life so that we too may have life. A God who comes down again in his spirit, who will again come down to put things right at the end of time to renew all things. We are called as followers of God to live within this story as the true story of the world. Whether you know it or not, or like it or not, you cannot help but see the world out of stories. So the question is, which story will shape your life? Which story are you going to live out of? Which story is going to shape the way you interact with people, the way you think about your job, the way you think about marriage, the way you think about your possessions, the way you think about money? Which story is it? See, the Bible doesn't just tell a nice story to entertain us. It's not interested in entertaining us. It is insistent. This is the true story of the world. Live out of this. Live out of this. See the world through this lens. A famous literary theorist called Aaron Auerbach, actually, he wasn't a Christian, and he compared the Bible to Homer's Odyssey. And he says, Homer's Odyssey is all about entertainment. It's to take us away from the world for a moment, to imagine these sort of crazy stories and these heroes, and just be entertained, and then we go back to our normal life. And this man who wasn't a Christian, but a world-leading literary theorist said, the Bible is not like that. He said, the Bible actually makes tyrannical claims about reality. He said, you cannot read this Bible and not hear it making a claim on you that this is a true story. See the world this way. Subvert other stories by this. Theologian Richard Borkham put it this way. To accept the authority of this story is to enter into it and inhabit it. It is to let this story define our identity and our relationship to God and others. It is to read the narratives of our own lives and of the societies in which we live as narratives which take their meaning from this meta-narrative, this big story that overarches them all. This is the challenge we face. In a culture which is a road, this is the challenge we face. For many of you, this may be a different way of talking about the Bible than you used to. See, we often approach the Bible, I think, in a way that suggests God actually may have written the wrong book. Have you ever done that? We're kind of like, actually, I know there's a lot of stories, I know there's poetry and all this weird stuff, but actually what we really need is just a list of rules and principles. We just want to know how to live. So let's just take and pick and choose what we want, and we don't need to worry about the rest. We might like tell the story of like David and all that and with flannel graph in Sunday school. But actually what we want is, we want rules. We kind of hope God had just bullet pointed it and probably just simplified it a bit. Do you know what we were doing when we're doing that? We're saying we know better than God. We're saying, God, you wrote the wrong book. Let's edit it for you. The kids these days are just not going to get it, all right? And so we rob it of its power. Because rules and principles can't fundamentally reorientate you and your vision of the world. You're just going to fit those rules and principles into whatever story, deeper story. So you ask, you know, how far should I go with my girlfriend? Because you want a rule, so you search the Bible. The Bible does not tell you. It tells you kind of, you know, don't sleep with them before marriage. But see, the deeper story is the road. The deeper story when we're doing that is the road, that we get to just choose, that it's about freedom, that we actually get to push the line as far as we want to. Instead of, the story says actually humans are made for community, for a relationship. Male and female are made to work together intimately in God's recreating of the world. So the question of how far you go is the wrong question. The better question is, how do I love this person and serve them and die for them? How do I leave them better? The great challenge for us to get today is to regain a Christian imagination, to live within the story of Scripture as the true story of a world. This is a great challenge facing us, because we've forgotten our story. We have forgotten it. We do not know it. We know Micah 6:8, Jeremiah 29:11. We know some of the Psalms. We know maybe Genesis 1:3. We do not know what Micah 6 is about. What is that chapter about? What is Micah about? What are these sort of 12 prophets that are kind of awkwardly at the end of our Bible about? Where do they fit in? We don't know our story. We've taken off bits of it. I think that's one of the most profound reasons that we are so seduced by the story of the road, because we don't know another story. I am convinced that Scripture has to again come to the heart of our lives and the lives of our communities. And ultimately, it's for our sakes, but also for the sakes of the world. Old Testament professor Walter Brueggemann, there's no way people can read that, so I'm just going to read it out. Again, it's just very powerful. He describes Israel's exile this way. And see if you recognize any of it in your own life. The exiled Jews of the Old Testament were, of course, geographically displaced. More than that, however, the exiles experienced the loss of the structured, reliable world which gave them meaning and coherence. And they found themselves in a context where their most treasured and trusted symbols of faith were mocked, trivialized, or dismissed. That is, the exile is not primarily geographical, it is social, moral, and cultural. Do you think we live in a culture when our most treasured symbols of faith are mocked, trivialized, or dismissed? See, in places like Melbourne and New Zealand, Australia generally, we exist in a condition similar to the exile, where we're held captive by other visions of the world and our own stories are trivialized and mocked. For Israel, the big question was how to be the people of God in a foreign land. That's our question. How can you be the people of God in a foreign land, in a hostile land? And one of the most profound answers Israel found was to tell their story, know their story, be reorientated to the world. See, I began with Isaiah's strange word to the people in exile. The Bible speaks to us strange words as well. In a world where everything around us, every movie, TV show, song, election campaign, newspaper, magazine, and so on tries to convince us that your life is your life, that life is about freedom, finding our own happiness, about being on the road of self-discovery, about ourselves, about creating ourselves, the Bible speaks a strange word. It tells us that to find our lives, we need to lose them. It tells us to take up our cross and carry it. It tells us that we are slaves to God. It tells us we are sinners in need of rescue. It tells us that we follow a God who did not think it beneath him to give up all the rights of his divinity, to become human, a vulnerable baby, to live a life of passion and conviction, and to die the death of a slave on a cross. That is our story. And we don't always want to hear it. Because the road is comfortable. It is safe. It's all about us. But God is calling us to be liberated from this false story and live within his story. And ultimately, this is not just about us. It's for the sake of the world. See, the world too is in exile. The road is exile. Numerous studies now show that life for many people in the West is plagued by loneliness, anxiety, depression, fear, distraction. It is Jack Kerouac sitting in that hut by a beach in San Francisco at the end of himself, looking for other answers. And so the world goes searching for hope, for a way out. It looks to sex or money or love or extreme sports or celebrity or comfort or consumption or busyness, but it can't find the answers. These things aren't bad things. They just were never designed to be the whole answer to the challenge of human life. They weren't designed for that. The great thinker Jim Carrey recently said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. Have you noticed the saddest people in the world are celebrities? The saddest people in the world are those who, according to our culture, have everything. Have everything we desire, and they are the saddest people. Google celebrity mugshots. as a percentage of population, there's probably more celebrities in prison than almost any other sort of demographic. Our hearing the strange word of Scripture and shaping our lives by it isn't just, in the end, about us. This is a quote again by Walter Brueggemann. Nobody can switch worlds unless an alternate world is made richly available with great artistry, care, and boldness. Nobody can switch worlds unless an alternate world is made richly available with great artistry, care, and boldness. When we look at the drama of Scripture, we see one of the primary callings of God's people is to live out the story of God, not the story of the world. And by living out of a different story, God intended his people to be a witness in the world to what life in his kingdom, life returned from exile, is about. And this is why he called Israel as his chosen people and put them in the busiest place in the ancient world. They were literally on a highway between the nations so that they could be a people on display. And the intent was for them to live out of a different story. In this world of the road, God is calling his people, he's calling you and I to embody his vision of reality, to show the world what it really means to be human. Christianity is an invitation to be part of an alien people who make a difference because they see something that cannot otherwise be seen without Christ. You have something to offer the world because you see the world differently because of Christ. The world is in desperate need for us as individuals and communities to live out the true story of the world. This is what the early church did in ancient Rome. Because they saw the world differently, they acted differently. And we read stories of the early church finding babies discarded in the Roman sewers, unwanted, uncared for, and picking them up and taking them home and raising them as loved people. They saw these people not as discarded, unwanted babies, but as children of God, as image bearers. And because they saw the world differently, they acted differently. There are stories of the early church selling themselves, individuals selling themselves into slavery so they can share the good news with Roman slaves. Why? Because they did not see the slaves as lesser than them, as someone unwanted, someone just to do what you want them to, just as objects. They saw them as brothers and sisters. They saw them as image bearers. So they sold themselves into slavery. And they looked at women, and they saw them not just as objects, sexual objects, objects for making babies, objects to be kept in the house and left alone, but they saw them as image bearers. They remembered the story of Eve being given the same mission Adam was given, to create and sustain creation. And they remembered that their Savior Jesus, the first person he revealed himself to, was a woman. And some of Jesus' closest friends and the ones that stuck by him at the cross were women. And so he looked at the ancient world and said, this is not right. This is not how it's meant to be. So they gave women positions of leadership and they gave them honor and respect. And Ronnie Stark, who's now a Christian, but he wasn't when he did a study on how the early church grew, said it was because primarily one of the reasons is they treated women differently. And so women flocked to the early church. And the early church saw hordes of starving, vulnerable, destitute people and didn't buy the Roman line that they just deserved it or it was just the will of the fates. They saw the world differently, so they fed them, housed them, and gave them dignity. They did all this, and really they fundamentally changed the ancient world. They fundamentally changed it because they saw a different story and lived out of it. And ultimately, when they were being casted off to death in the Colosseums to be ripped and eaten alive by wild beasts, or crucified at Roman garden parties for the entertainment of guests, they did it singing. because their story told them death is not the end. And when you take the threat of death away from an empire, they have no more power over you. Their story allowed them to fundamentally defeat the Roman Empire because they weren't afraid of them. Because they lived out of a different story. This is what God is calling us to do in our day. I want to end with a couple of points, and this is coming to an end. Don't panic. There's one more video, so that's just going to lift us a bit. But I want to make sense of our title, Do You Remember? Because what I'm talking about in terms of power, the power of story and imagination, is not in the end us just being wishful thinkers. It's not us just being dreamers. We hope because we remember. See, memory is a powerful thing. Who's seen the movie No Country for Old Men? It's an amazing movie. It's a tragic and powerful movie and disturbing. It's a movie about a sheriff chasing a serial killer. It's set in the 1980. And the movie really sees the world as being in exile. It's disorientating, meaningless, tragic, a world in which the strong and brutal win. There is no reason for the killing, and the sheriff who remembers better days is just confused and left hopeless. And so the movie raises the question, where is hope in the world? Where can hope come from? We're facing an uncertain future. Where does hope come from? And it ends with this scene. The sheriff, played by Tommy Lee, playing the sheriff. And he's got an amazing voice, but it's a bit hard to follow, so just listen carefully. And where does he see hope?
How'd you sleep?
I don't know. I had dreams.
Well, you got time for them now. Anything interesting?
There always is to the party concerned.
Hey, Tom, I'll be polite.
All right, then. Two of them. Both have my father in them. It's peculiar. I'm older now than he ever was by 20 years. So, and sis, he's the younger man. Anyway, the first one I don't remember too well, but it was about meeting him in town somewhere, and he gave me some money. I think I lost it. The second one, it was like we was both back in the older times, and I was a horseback going through the mountains of a night, going through this pass in the mountains. It was cold, and there was snow on the ground. He rode past me and kept on going, never said nothing going by, just rode on past. He had his blanket wrapped around him, his head down. When he rode past, I seen he was carrying fire and a horn the way people used to do. And I could see the horn from the light inside of it, about the color of the moon. And in the dream, I knew that he was going on ahead. He's fixing to make a fire somewhere out there and all that dark and all that cold. I knew that whenever I got there, he'd be there. Then I woke up.
Were you able to follow it all, what he was saying? It's a bit hard. Basically, throughout the movie, his father is a symbol of the past, symbol of a better time, symbol of a world which made sense, world which was safe. And at the end of the movie, when really no justice has come about, nothing has been solved, where disorientation and chaos continues to reign, this is the last scene, and he has a dream. He has two dreams. And his father, who is a symbol of the better days, in the first dream gives him some money, and he loses it. And in the second dream, He sees his father riding out into the dark night, out into the future, and he's carrying a light from the past. He's carrying something that will be able to shine in the darkness and give light. And it's fragile, and it's just in a horn. It's a fragile light. And he goes out into the darkness, and then he wakes up. The hope that the past can give light to the future is a dream. It's a lost coin. See, what the movie is saying is we've got no memories that can help us. We've got nothing to draw on. And that's a problem for us in the 21st century, because when we look back, the 20th century is the bloodiest century ever. When we look back at all the amazing achievements of technology and of human hope, we see the atomic bomb, we see totalitarian governments. When we look back and look into the 60s, this great reawakening of the South, we see the rise of AIDS, of drug addiction, of despair, of children and families broken apart by the willful choice of their parents. See, we're struggling for memories to light us in the dark. And this is why we can be a people of hope, because we have a different memory. See, Isaiah, when he's writing to the Israelites in exile, and it's worth reading, he begins to retell Israel's story. He points to Abram and Sarah and says, God promised them children, and he promised them land, and he did it. And then he talks about Sarah, and he says, she was barren, and God gave her a child. And he talks about Noah and says, Noah was lost at sea, and God rescued him. And he talks about David and he says, I made a covenant. God made a covenant with David, and he is a God who keeps his promises. Israel's memory sustained them because it was a memory of a God who rescued, a memory of God who kept promises. See, if Israel can't remember those stories, then when they're in exile, there is no hope. But if the God who is their God is a God of promises, a God who brings life out of barrenness, who rescues slaves from Egypt, then there is hope. The exile is not the end. He can bring them home. We offer the same hope to our world. The exile of the road is not the end. There is a different way of being in the world. But we need to remember. We need to remember our story. See, if all we have to offer the world is positive thinking, Christianized self-help, sort of a therapeutic, everything's going to be all right, just feel better, then we have nothing to offer the world. Because these things don't ultimately work. It's only because our story is true that because God is a God of promises, that he did rescue Israel from slavery, he did rescue them from exile, he did raise Jesus from the cross, that we have something to say. We can look to the future and offer hope because of what God has already done. Do you look at your life, your struggles, the struggles of the world, and despair? Or do you remember that God is a God who brings life out of barrenness, resurrection out of death? Our culture is bent on making us forget. Memory is a dangerous thing in a world of consumerism. Live in the moment. Forget the past. Buy now. Get on the road. Do we remember? God asked the ancient Israelites to remember him, to remember what he has done through festivals, songs, public readings, what they wore, what they ate, to tie their word around their wrists and foreheads, to tell their children. We've got to get our story off the back dusty shelf and have it fill our hearts and minds again to change the way we see. That is our great challenge. That is our great hope. I just want to end with one story. When I was living in Vancouver, I lived with, the first year I was there, I lived in a flat with four other people. And it was an amazing house. Everyone was just great people, but throughout the year, it was just one of those weird years where everyone was struggling with some things, some really profound things. Like one guy's mother was homeless, another woman was struggling with some terrible childhood memories with abuse. Another guy was wrestling with the divorce of his parents. I was going through the worst breakup of my life. But we're so close, and so we shared each other's burdens and stories. And we came to think of it, it felt like we were in a TV show. Because it's so dramatic, like crazy things, like people just falling in love and having these extreme things and then, like, you know, leaving. And it was crazy. And so towards the end of the year, when we knew we'd all have to move out of the house, we started anticipating the season finale. And we actually got a bit scared. We're like, what, you know, season finales, you know, huge things happen. What is going to happen? And we're charting this. And a couple of episodes before the season finale, I was starting at home and with the other girl who'd been wrestling the whole year with the fact that she'd been abused. And we were both starting in different rooms. And I heard gunshots. And really close, it sounded like they were coming from behind the house, and then I heard a woman screaming. I don't know if you've ever been in that sort of situation. It's absolutely terrifying. So I ran down, and this other girl ran in to the kitchen that looked out onto an alleyway, and we could just hear screams. So we called the cops, and they said they were coming around, and we didn't know what was happening. We locked our door. We thought, you know, is there a gunman on the loose? What's happening? And it was all too much for my friend, who had really just had a rough year. And this incredibly frightening experience of gunshots and a woman screaming. We didn't know if we should run to her, this woman who's screaming. What do you do? Is the guy still there with the gun? And my friend, we were in the kitchen, she just collapsed on the floor and just wept. Just was weeping, just sobbing. And so I just got down and I put my arms around her and I thought, like, what do I do? And so I just started reciting Psalm 23 over and over. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Over and over, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And over, I just said these words, and I felt the room fill with light. See, I wasn't saying Psalm 23 just as the sort of internal memory to make me feel better. I was proclaiming it as the truth about the world. With a woman screaming in the background, a friend of mine weeping on the floor, I said, even so, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not fear. He will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He will anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. I proclaim that as the true thing about the world. And it changed the room. We actually dwelt within the space of Psalm 23. We lived within its vision of the world. And that's what I'm saying the scripture is. We need to read it out loud. We need to talk about it with each other. We need to know the story. We need to pray it. We need to sing it. We need to paint it. We need to make it. This has to come the way we see the world. So that's my challenge and that's my prayer. And in the end, it's not about us. It's us living for the sake of the world and showing a different way. Thank you.